Open your Bibles with me, if you would. And tonight, we're going to be starting a new series over the summer. And it's going to be interesting. I hope you guys join us every week as we begin to go in the park. We're going to have our introduction tonight. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Timothy's in the New Testament. If you find all one of the T's, you found all of them, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. So 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verse 16 in a minute. But I find it interesting that as we go through and we're getting ready to start in the summer, if you remember, we have our services in the park. And we're going to be having a series of 12 teachings on some of the essential doctrines of the faith, okay? So these are just, and a lot of people kind of get, ooh, doctrine, what does that mean? And it's basically the tenets or the basic beliefs of Christianity. And I think sometimes it's important to kind of go through systematically and look at some of the basics. I do want to encourage you, if you've never read it before, there's a great book on doctrine by William Evans, and it's called Great Doctrines of the Bible by William Evans. And so if you've never read that before, it's a great book to read alongside or even before we get into the next few teachings, because it's going to really help you understand some of these doctrines. Now, there are doctrines that are biblical, and then there are doctrines that are man-made. And I want to make a distinction between the two. There are a lot of people who say, well, our church doctrine says this or that. And I want to get down to the basics here, because I don't really care what man believes. I care about what God dictates in his word. That's the only thing that really matters to me. Because we can fight all day over whether you're supposed to sprinkle or dunk, and we can fight all day over all that stuff, or we can just read the word and ask God, what do you say about it, and go from there. So there are certain doctrines out there, certain things that people think are doctrines that really aren't, and there are certain things that people don't think or matter, and they really do. So we're going to be going over these, and we're going to be going over specifically 11 specific doctrines after the day. Today is our introduction, but we're going to be going over the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the scriptures, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of Satan, and the doctrine of last things. Those are some of the basics there that will help us get a fundamental grasp of the word and what God wants to do. So this is a break from our normal through the Bible inductive teaching that we have in the church. We're going to be doing 12, if you would, topical studies, something we don't do very often here. But it's just to give us a better understanding of what God's word says about the basics that we should be believing in. So tonight we're going to start by looking at just what it means, what doctrine is, and what God says a little bit about how we're supposed to understand it. So as we get into these next few weeks, we'll be able to understand better. Now it's interesting that the word doctrine is a set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. Now, that's the world's definition. It's a set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. Now, I want to challenge you to have no doctrine, no belief system, no set of beliefs that are not backed up and directly inspired by God's word. That's all that matters. God's word is key. And if you ever stray from God's word, you can guarantee your doctrine is faulty. So, we always use God's word as a basis for what we believe. We also always use God's word as the key to understanding any passage. Remember, it's easy to take something that you said out of context. I was talking with my grandmother today on the phone, and she was a little worried about the NSA spying on our phone call. And it was really kind of interesting. She started thinking after she mentioned that to herself, she started thinking about what she was saying, and did I say it? And she starts, oh, I don't mind if they listen in and all this other stuff, you know. And it was really funny to me on the phone where she was a little worried. If I took something that you said, I hate you, I'm going to kill you, if you said that in a moment of passion while you're yelling at your computer, and I recorded you, and then I played that back for the judge. Listen, judge, I think he did it. Listen to what he said. He said he was going to kill him. Well, it's out of context. You were yelling at your computer because it wasn't doing what you wanted it to do, and now they're construing it to say that you wanted to kill some person. You can take anything that someone says out of context, and you can make it sound terrible, can't you? You can do the same with the Bible. So the Bible always interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? What that means is if you find some little nugget of truth that you think is truth in the New Testament, it's going to be reinforced by the rest of the entire Bible. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he says something here, he's also said it somewhere else. And God loves to repeat himself because we like to take him out of context. And so he loves to repeat himself and he loves to explain himself. So if you come up with some little nugget of truth that's only explained in one little tiny passage, it's probably wrong. Because Scripture always interprets Scripture. Jesus, when he came in the New Testament, which scriptures did they quote to prove that he was the Christ? The Old Testament, didn't they? And there was a lot of scriptures that backed that up. Every time that we want to believe something, we need to look at the scriptures and look at the context of the scripture. So if it doesn't say it throughout the whole Bible, then I'm not sure I'm going to believe it. When people say that we have to work for our salvation, I take them all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You know why? God said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they didn't. So God must be a liar. Nope, that's not what it says, is it? It says that God killed an animal and he made clothing out of that animal skin for Adam and Eve. Now, we find out in another passage that the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, apply that to Genesis chapter 3. What did God do so that they wouldn't have to die? He killed an animal so they wouldn't have to die. Because they had already sown fig leaves for themselves, hadn't they? They were covered. But they weren't covered by blood. They didn't have the remission of sin. So who killed the first living being? God did. For grace, for mercy, for the remission of sin, that they wouldn't have to die. Now you think about that for just a minute. Grace starts at the very first sin, and it goes all the way through to the last chapter of Revelation. God repeats himself, and he starts, and he's going to tell you the truth, and the context of the Bible is not working. What did Adam and Eve do to receive that mercy and that grace there in Genesis? Nothing. That was all God. So you will get the context of God's word to teach you what you should believe. So if anybody says, well, there's this new book. Have you heard of the Gospel of Judas? Some of this other ridiculous stuff out there. Their Discovery Channel got a copy of some manuscript written by some pothead somewhere. And at least that's my take on it. But anyway, and they called it the new Gospel of Judas and all this other stuff. Something that supposedly Judas wrote before he died or something. Now, if they find some new material, some new thing, and some, well, guess what? It's irrelevant unless it is backed up by Scripture. So I don't mind if they try to find some new stuff, but every time, you know, you hear about the Mormon Church, they had these tablets that were found over there on the East Coast, and they were the key to understanding the entire world and God's plan for America, and we found out later that they were Indian burial rites in the Book of the Dead. But anyway, you know, people come up with all these stories and they say, well, this is a new doctrine. Even in some churches, they add books to the Bible. They take away books to the Bible. They want to, and really, God's word is awesome because it doesn't stand on any one chapter. It doesn't stand on any one book. You can actually, if you think about it, you can take out any book of the Bible and still have the gospel message, couldn't you? If you took out any one book of the Bible, you would still have the gospel message. The gospel message is in Genesis. It's in Exodus. It's in Numbers. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Joshua. It's in Judges. It's in Ruth. It's in 1 and 2 Samuel. You go through the Bible, the gospel message is in every one. So it's like a Jenga puzzle. You ever seen one of those where you have the little pieces of wood all stacked up on a tower? You can pull out any piece and you still have God's word. Why? Because he's been very clear and it's all there and it reinforces it. So when we go through and we're looking at doctrine, we want to make sure that for us, we are basing our belief system and the things that we believe that are essential on God's word only. That's it. Don't base it on Chuck. Although Chuck is awesome, don't base it on Chuck. Don't base it on me. Don't base it on a book that you read somewhere except the word of God. Now, it's interesting because as we look at essential doctrines, it's a study of God's word. That's all it is. We're going to be looking at what God says about himself. What does God say about Jesus? What does God say about the Holy Spirit? What does God say about the Trinity? And the Bible says in 2 Timothy, just listen to this one for a minute, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. See, there's a lot of people today who don't want to just take God's word at face value, but they want to tickle their ears. They want to hear something new, something different, something that really we shouldn't be looking for. They should be looking for what? What has God said yesterday, today, and for tomorrow, because it's already written. So as we look at this, we're going to be looking at today, what are the essential doctrines? Now, why do I say essential doctrines? You see, there's a certain amount of things that you have to believe to be a Christian. Okay? You cannot, these are the things that if you don't believe in all of the things that we're going to talk about today, then you're not a Christian. And I know a lot of people are going to get on me, Pastor, well, I don't believe that. I believe everybody's going to go to heaven. I'm sorry for you. Because that's not what God's word says. God's word says that there are some things that you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be a Christian. Okay, there's no way around it. Now, if you believe in pre, post, mid-trib, post-millennialism, premillennialism, none of that matters in reality. You can believe in any of those things and still be a Christian, okay? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You don't know what you believe, and you can still be a Christian because those are not what we call essential doctrines. If Jesus comes back for the church before the tribulation, or if Jesus comes back for the church after the tribulation, it doesn't affect my salvation. Okay? Now, I can have opinions based on God's word, but they're not what we call essential doctrines. They're not what you are required to believe in to go to heaven. Does that make sense? So we're going to be looking at some of the essential doctrines today, what you have to understand. So the importance of these essential doctrines cannot be overestimated and overstated. You see, they're the very doctrines that form the line of really demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the world, and the kingdom of the cults. See, we can debate non-essentials over and over again, but they're not what really matter. Now, essential Christian doctrines are kind of like the North Star for Christianity. They're our compass. They keep us moving in the right direction. They focus us on the main issues, and they're essential because, you know, they guide the church. They help us understand where do we look and what do we believe in. And they're the foundation on which the gospel of Christ rests. You see, if you take away one of the essential doctrines, if you think that Jesus isn't the Son of God, well, then he's just a guy who died, and his sacrifice doesn't really mean anything to you, does it? It can't help you get saved. It's not going to save you because if you died for somebody, well, you died for somebody, but the Son of God died that we would have life and life in abundance. And so if you start taking any of these away, your Jenga tower falls down. Okay, so we need to focus on these essential doctrines. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "Take heed to yourself and to your belief system," the essentials of your faith, essentially. "Continue in them, for doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So we see this idea that there are some essential beliefs that you have that will save you and those who you are teaching. I think the essential doctrines are some of the things that we should learn first in Christianity. I think if you learn these and you teach these to your kids, if you teach these to your neighbors, these are the things that are really going to get you started in Christ. I think it's a really sad thing that in many places you come to Christ and you don't learn about these till way later. So we're going to be going over those tonight, the essential doctrines. And the essentials are interesting. The essential tenets of the faith are really, and you can use the word doctrine to figure them out, deity of Christ, original sin, the canon. Now, I'm going to use some words to make it fit doctrine, okay? So forgive me. Deity of Christ, original sin, canon, the Trinity, resurrection, incarnation, new creation, and then eschatology. We'll talk about that one in a minute. So doctrine, if you write that word down, and each one of those is part of the word doctrine, it's kind of an easy way to remember them. But let's start with the deity of Christ, the essentials of the faith. Number one, the deity of Christ. The Bible is very clear that Christ is the eternal creator God. If you read John chapter 1, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and came down. And so we have this idea here that Jesus is God. He has to be God. But at the same time, he was also what? Fully man. And that's what we call this interesting word called the hypostatic union. He's fully God, but he's fully man. He grew in wisdom, the Bible says. Okay, the Bible says Jesus, as a man, he grew in wisdom. But as God, he knew all things, and all things were subject to him. And so you have this duality of Christ's nature, fully God and yet fully man. And this is an important issue. And there's a lot of verses, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, all talk about the deity of Christ. Paul used it a lot in a reference to the beginning of his letters. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be God in both word and deed. He did things that only God can do. People said, well, who's ever made anybody's sight come back? Or who's ever healed anybody like this? Who's ever raised a dead who was dead for 3 days? That just doesn't happen. Lazarus is weird. This guy is doing stuff that we've never seen before. And Jesus was proving his deity, that he was fully God. Now, it's interesting because he also lived a completely sinless life, which is something that you would expect of God, isn't it? Not something that you would ever get from a human. How many of you are sinless? Yeah, nobody hands. So this is one of the most important essential doctrines that we have, because it is the identity of all of us. We are in who? Christ. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then nothing else that we're going to talk about is going to matter. There are a lot of different people, a lot of different cults who will start to take this doctrine and they start to change it up a little bit. And they say, well, Jesus was the creation of God, not God, but he was created by God and he's the brother of Satan. And there's a lot of churches out there who believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, created by God. But that's not the case. The Bible says, in him all things were made, and all things that are made were made through him, and in him all things consist. So we find out very, very quickly that Jesus is who? God, because he made everything. And in the beginning of the Bible, we go back to Genesis. Remember, Scripture will interpret Scripture. What does it say? Let us make man in our image. Who was God talking to? Not the angels. He was talking to Jesus. And so you have this idea that Jesus is God. He is God. That's all it is. And so that's the first of the essential doctrines. You have to believe that Jesus is God. Now, the second of the essential doctrines is pretty simple. It's called original sin. This is something that the world is attacking on a regular basis. And this is something that your therapist is going to try to deny. Your psychologist is going to try to tell you that this isn't real. Original sin is the idea. Sin is not just murder and rape and robbery, okay? Sin isn't just these things that we consider bad. Sin is a word that describes any thought, any word, any deed, any state of being that fails to meet God's standard. Did Eve steal anything? No. Did she rob anybody? Did she do any of those things? No. Eve's sin wasn't something that we would consider bad. She just ate one of the things that she wasn't supposed to eat. It was the only thing in the world that she couldn't have, and she ate it. You ever have that problem at home with your kids? You tell them you can have anything in the cupboard, but leave my root beer alone. It's my root beer. I'm going to make myself a root beer float when I come home. Leave the root beer alone. And you come home and find 12 glass bottles in the trash can, and it's all gone. And they ate the ice cream. You ever have that problem? It's like, really? You could have had anything in the kitchen. There's popcorn, there's donuts, there's Oreos. Anything you wanted, you just had to eat what I had. Really? Tell the kid, don't push, do anything you want. Don't push this button. What are they going to do? That's the one thing that they're going to do. The one room in the house you don't want them in, that's the best place to play. Right? And that's us. That's what we did. And this idea of original sin is that we just failed to meet God's standard of holiness and perfection. None of us meet that standard. That's why Romans says very clearly, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's very clear on this idea of what it means to have original sin. The Bible unambiguously proclaims this, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And so you have to understand that everyone is in this boat. This is a hard thing for people to understand. Well, I never killed anybody, Pastor. I'm not a bad person. God's going to love me anyway. How many of you have heard that excuse before? How many of you have used that excuse before? I've used it before. Even when I'm talking to God, I'm not that horrible. You got to love me, right? And you see, this is one of the problems. We are all born with a sin nature. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Everyone needs Christ. That's the idea of original sin. You know, I had a friend, Willis Bontridger. Really neat guy. He was born Amish, raised Mennonite, and somehow got saved and went to Calvary Chapel in Indiana. And you know what he told me? He said he never kissed a woman other than his wife. He never looked at pornography. He never, ever did any of those things. He never used a bad word. He never stole anything. Because think about it. I don't know that the Amish have much to steal. Okay? And so he, by all accounts, he was like a really good, perfect guy, at least compared to me. Okay? And you know what he told me? He was, I think, 80, 85 when I met him. And he told me, he says, Leon, I needed Jesus more than any gangbanger. I needed Jesus more than any womanizer. I needed Jesus more than any robber or thief. I needed Jesus more. To me, this is a perfect guy. And he's telling me I needed Christ more because he had what we call original sin. Everyone does. Doesn't matter how perfect you think you've been. It doesn't matter how good you've been, how nice you've been. We all have this idea of original sin. So this notion of generational curses and spirits, it's foreign to the text of Scripture, okay? It's not that your parents were murderers and therefore you're guilty of their... No, none of that stuff. What we're talking here about, each one of us have individually sinned. We have individually messed up. And through one man, the Bible says, sin entered the world and through sin, death. So that takes us all the way back to who? Adam. Now, it's interesting, ladies, I heard one time a guy tell me, he was talking to a woman, and she said, where would men be without women? And he says, Eden. And I told him, I said, no, you're incorrect. And he says, why not? And I said, because the Bible doesn't blame Eve. So don't take the hit for that, ladies. You know what the Bible says? Through one man, that's us, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. You see, the Bible says that woman was deceived, but man willfully chose to eat of the fruit. He willfully chose to disobey God. She was deceived. She didn't think it was a problem. Now, he's not saying that she wasn't guilty, but he's saying that man's fault, that sin entered the world. It was man's fault that we have this fallen nature, man's fault for original sin. You think about that. So next time you're getting flack for Eve, so I hear ladies all the time, I'm going to ask her when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask her what she was thinking. No, you're not. You're not going to care. You're going to be looking at the golden streets and the pearly gates, and you're going to see Jesus, and you're not going to remember any of those things that you were going to chew her out for, okay? Every time you're pregnant, every time that, you know, you're having a hard time, that you think about talking to Eve and chewing her out, but then when you get to heaven, you're not going to remember that stuff. Now, Adam, on the other hand, I got a bone to pick with him. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, this is the idea that Adam sinned. Adam willfully chose to disobey God, and through that willful disobedience, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And what did sin do? Sin separated man from God. Everyone in the world is separated from God upon birth. It's all there is to it. We're separated from God upon birth. Now, that brings up a question. Does God save babies? Now, I've come into uncharted territory. You know why? The Bible doesn't say. Okay? Now, I can believe that if my child died without being able to understand sin, without being able to remember, I can go off of my suppositions that since Adam had to willfully choose and it wasn't accounted to woman, the sin, because Adam is the one who actually willfully chose, I can believe that unless a child is of an age where they can willfully choose to sin, then maybe God will save them. Okay? But that's not written in Scripture. You following me? So do I know it to be 100% the truth? No. Do you know why? Well, because it's not in God's Word. Now, David did say something interesting. When King David's son died, remember the son of the sinful relationship between him and Bathsheba? God said something. David said something interesting. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that David was getting his son in heaven, because at that time, everyone went to Sheol, or the place of the pit, which just meant the earth, okay? So we're not sure if that means that David thought, and just because David thought he was going to see his son again doesn't necessarily mean that he got to see his son again. So I want to be careful. Why? Because that's just not one of the doctrines that is stated in the Bible. Okay, I have certain beliefs and I have certain inclinations because of the things that I see in God's word. But it's not something that's very cut and dry, is it? Therefore, I'm going to say what I believe is that a child who is innocent isn't going to be judged by the Lord. Because if he didn't impose onto Eve the guilt of her sin, but onto Adam, he didn't call it sin until Adam did it. Therefore, he's probably not going to call it sin until a person is able to make that decision. But does that what God's word says? Not clearly. You see why we call one an essential doctrine and one just something that you can believe but you can't be sure about? And you have to be careful. What is what we believe and what is what God's word says clearly? We have to differentiate. Now, it's interesting. God provided redemption through the atoning work of Jesus, the second Adam. So we have this, the first doctrine is the deity of Christ, because without that, nothing else matters. The second doctrine is that we were all messed up and separated from God because of the sin of Adam and the sin of each and every one of us all the way through history. That's pretty, now we're pretty messed up. We have sin, we're separated, we need Jesus. The third one is the canon. Now the canon, we're not talking about, you know, fire. We're not talking about one of those. The word for canon is just the idea, it's like a measuring stick, a yardstick. And so the canon is just talking about God's word, okay? The canon is talking about God's definition and what God has established as the ruler of everything, and that is his word. So a long time ago, before Jesus was born, the Jews had come up with 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when Jesus was around, he confirmed the 39 books of the Old Testament, okay? Starting from Moses to Malachi, he said, which was the defined Jewish scriptures at the time. So Jesus confirmed that those were God's word. From there, we have 27 books of the Greek New Testament. And they are divine. They're not just human writings, things that man came up with. And they are the entire Christian canon, so the entire standard of measurement for the Christian church. Now, in addition to the internal testimony of the Bible about itself, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, if you turn over there, you'll see that he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly equipped, may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this is the idea that we need to understand, is that God has already set up all the scriptures that we have as inspired testimony of God. But you can see the early dating, the consistency. They just found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Isaiah was almost completely exact. There might have been one T or one I dotted that had faded, but it was perfect, a perfect copy of what we have today. And it was 2,000 years ago. So we have really, really, really neat proofs about, and I don't have time to go through all of the proofs of God's word. We have a number of really neat books in the bookstore, especially Haley's Bible Handbook, where you can go through and read about the canon. Haley's Bible Handbook, by the way, if you're learning to study God's word, is a great resource. He goes through every single chapter of God's word and talks a little bit about it. He talks about archaeological discoveries. He talks about all kinds of neat little things, that the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Henry Haley was a genius. He memorized entire books of the Bible, and he was just a brain on feet. You know, that's all he did. And he wrote Haley's Bible Handbook, and it's a really good resource if you're learning to study God's word as an introductory resource. But, you know, we have this. You can see the early dating, the consistency, the collaboration in archaeology, the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Bible, which are crystal clear. We start to see these things, and it's exact. It's perfect. Okay. There are things outside of the canon. Now, you've heard of the Apocrypha. You've heard of some other of the books out there. The Catholic Church has more books in their Bible than we do. And why is that? Well, after the time of Christ, after the first century, they started adding books and adding books and adding books and adding books. And the problem with adding books was that they were added long after Christ was gone. And long after. And they had some weird stuff that didn't line up with what the Bible said. There are some books in the Apocrypha that are actually good reading. Let me explain. The book of 1 Maccabees is actually a decent book to read as a history book for the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, called the Intertestamentary Period. I've read it. I enjoy reading it. It talks about John Hyrcanus and all these other people, and how how the Romans came in, and how the Greeks and everything had these wars, and how the Jews came under the slavery of the Romans. And so that is a decent book if you're just looking to read it as a history book. But I would look at it as any school history book that I would let my kids read. It's not scripture. It's just a book about history. Second Maccabees is a complete farce. It's just something that was written by somebody who wanted to add some other doctrines into the church to give a couple of guys power. And you have, there's a lot of other books in there, you know, the Bell and the Dragon and all kinds of stuff that was added to Daniel. And there's a lot of other books in there that are really irrelevant. They don't match scripture. They actually contradict scripture quite a bit. And so these are things that we don't want to get into. The 66 books of the Bible are where we want to stay. The next doctrine that I want to talk about real quick is the Trinity. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in detail as time goes on, but the doctrine of the Trinity is essentially that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in three gods. The Islamic people accuse us of believing in three gods. I say they have two, Allah and Muhammad, but they don't like to hear that either. We believe in one God in three separate forms. Well, how can that be? Well, let me explain. Romans chapter 1 is an interesting book. I love Romans. I love the whole thing. I love it all. But if you go to Romans chapter 1, he says something very interesting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, when he's saying Godhead, he's saying, if we want to understand the Trinity, we can understand the Trinity by looking at the world around us. Okay? Now, how many of you like ice in your drink? How many of you like ice water? I hate water that's warm. Okay? I hate warm water. I just don't. It has to be hot or it has to be cold, but warm is I won't just drink tap water. I have to have some ice in it. I'm weird that way. You know, in Nicaragua, we go to a river, drink the water, and it's cold. Even though it's 85 degrees outside, that water is cool when it comes out of the river. So you take a cup, fill it with water, put some ice in there, and now you're going to have water vapor condensing on the outside of the glass, condensation, right? In that one place, you have water in three forms. You have water as ice, you have water as a liquid, and you have water as a vapor, right? It's all water. It's in three different presentations or three different forms. It's all part of the same substance, but different ways of producing itself in any given state, right? So think about this for a minute. Is it too far-fetched to believe that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? The same God with three different aspects. See, you can have both at the same place at the same time. It's not that God is God the Father when he's in heaven, God the Son on earth, and God the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what some people believe. But that's not what the Bible says. See, water can be vapor in the sky falling down as rain and into the ocean at the same time, can't it? And then have steam coming off of the road as you're... See, there you have all of the three at the same time. They can be in the same place. This is interesting. When you boil water, you have water vapor coming out. That's what the bubbles are. It's water becoming vapor underneath. So you can understand this when you look at creation. When you think of time, there's only three aspects to time. What are they? Past, present, and future. It's all time, but three different aspects of time. You have time past, time present, time future. When you look at space and the space that you're occupying right now, you have height, you have width, and you have depth. Only three. Why three? Because God said, I created this entire place to point to me. Isn't that awesome? So Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, God created the entire world so you could see him in it. Isn't that neat? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So no one has. Now, this is an interesting thing, because he says no one, not even the indigenous tribes in the depths of Brazil, have an excuse. They just found a new tribe a few weeks ago that have never been contacted by people. Do they have an excuse? What does he say? They are without excuse because they have been able to see God and his handiwork. They should have seen him and known him and been perfect. So you have this idea that you have the Trinity, which is just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We'll get into this a little bit more in the future. The next doctrine that we need to understand is the resurrection. It's very simple. Jesus died and rose again. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you have no salvation. Because if he just died and didn't raise from the dead, then it wasn't permanent. It didn't matter. So the resurrection, all four Gospels record the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, see, did you know that the Islamic peoples and the Muslims believe in Jesus as a prophet? They also believe that he died, and they believe that he stayed dead. Muhammad was the only one that rose from the dead. You see, they replaced Jesus with Muhammad. But at the same time, they believe in Jesus. Is it enough to just believe in Jesus? You've got to believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And this is, you know, it vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, and it also ensures the future of the bodily resurrection to eternal life for us. If Jesus couldn't rise from the dead, then we're messed up. Because that means we're not going to rise from the dead. And what's the point? That means there's nothing else for us. So these are really important tenets of the Christian faith that are proven by the Word. And you can read about that more in 1 Corinthians 15:1. There's a lot of scriptures here. I don't have time to post them all, but we'll talk about them as the weeks come by. Now, we also have the incarnation. That was the next thing on your list. The incarnation. What does that mean? It's summed up with the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verse 1 and John chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The clear testimony of Scripture is simply that Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. Okay, because he was begotten in the flesh. He wasn't some hologram. I heard that once. That Jesus was just a hologram from heaven, like a spaceship was hovering over the earth and projecting Jesus as a hologram onto the planet. And that's why when he died, it was okay. And I asked him, so how did it work when he went indoors? And anyway, maybe they had a drone following him from above, or I don't know. There's a lot of weird stuff out there, folks. Just stick with the Bible. But it's very, very clear that Jesus is fully man and fully God. You see, his human life, he died a sinner's death that he could atone as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without that, it didn't count for us. And the sins of humanity were wiped out because of that, because of his bodily death and his bodily resurrection. The next one that I want to talk about tonight, and we're just going to do a brief overview of these. We're going to get into more depth later, but is the new creation. And this is an interesting one. The new creation is, the essential doctrine of new creation is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all things have passed away, and behold, all things are made brand new. I love that verse. That's like one of the best verses out there, because I messed myself up before I got to Jesus. How many of you messed yourself up before you got to Jesus, and you needed to be remade, right? David didn't even get to Jesus, and he's like, "Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me, because I'm messed up." Psalm chapter 51. I mean, this is a key. Who makes you new? Jesus does. You don't do it on your own. This isn't something that you've earned or that you've purchased or something that you've deserved. This is something that Christ did in grace and mercy for you freely on his own volition. And this is so important. Because as you know, when you read 2 Corinthians 5:17, that verse, it talks about becoming new. All who believe in the resurrection of Jesus and confess him as Lord are reconciled to God and inherit eternal life from his presence. I mean, that's the simple verses like John 3:16, Romans 10, and verse 9 through 10. These are the key to us. We are new creations. We aren't the old people working our way to heaven, okay? When you come to Jesus, it's not like, well, I hope I can save myself over time. It's a freeing thing to realize that I don't have to earn my way to heaven. Think about that for just a second. How many of you have ever messed up in one of your relationships? You hurt the other person. Anybody ever do that before? And you say you're sorry, and they say, okay, well, we'll move past it. And then you feel like you feel guilty, and you feel like you have to fix it. You feel like you have to earn them back. And they've already forgiven you, but you feel so trashy about what you did and so terrible that you want to fix it and earn your way back. And it's, we have this natural tendency to want to try to pay people off. I mean, can you imagine the guy who's driving down the street and runs over his neighbor's cat and decides that he's going to, well, how much money do you want to not feel so bad about your cat dying? Go away, you evil man. There's no money is going to make the cat come back. They're not going to feel better. Oh, well, $1,000, sure, run over my other cat. It's not going to happen, is it? And isn't that essentially what we're saying to the Lord? God, I'm sorry that your son had to die for my sin. So what is it going to take for me to make this right? Got a couple of Our Fathers, some Hail Marys, and we're good? Maybe I can serve in children's ministry. We'll call it even. I don't know, it's pretty close. Not quite, huh? If I came up to you and say, hey, I just murdered your son on accident. Well, it was really on purpose, but I'm sorry about it now. How many times do I have to mow your lawn to make this right? That's essentially what we're offering God. We killed your son, but hey, can I mow your lawn? Can I, you know, do something arbitrary that's going to try to make this up? That's a selfish thing. We want to feel better because we feel guilty and we want to work out our issues. But the issue is that God gave us what? He gave us life in abundance. And he says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And I love that it happens at the beginning. Isn't that awesome? I'm a new creation that gets to use the life. And it's like the opposite of what people do today. Have you ever noticed that? How many of you have ever bought a house before? And you occupy first, pay later. Isn't that the way it works? You get that loan out, and then you're married to that loan for like 30 years, right? But God says, no, I'm going to pay first, occupy later. What does that mean? You start out without a deficit. You start out brand new, no payments, to just enjoy the house, the new life that God has given you in Christ. You don't have a payment plan. You don't have to redo it. He says, I've wiped out your debt. I've given you a place to live. Just don't mess it up. Don't go get a loan out on the house. How many of you be irritated if you give somebody a house and they get a loan out on it? You just got them out of debt. You gave them a house so they wouldn't have to worry anymore, and they go out and they get a loan because they wanted a stereo. You fool. And God says, don't go out trying to take out loans on your life. I've already made you, I've given you a perfect, great life. It's brand new. Live in that. So this idea of new creation is so awesome. Now, the last one is eschatology. We're going to talk a little bit about this now. We're going to get into the depth of it in our last study, the study of last things. But eschatology is just a fancy word, and it's an intimidating word with a simple meaning. It means the study of end times. Really simple. It's the study of end times, okay? Now, why is the study of end times an essential doctrine? Not everything about the end times is an essential doctrine, but the importance of it is difficult to overemphasize. You see, it's not just a mere branch in the theological tree that we're talking about here, but we're talking about the root that provides life, that gives us direction. It's a study of everything we long and hope for. And that's the idea of eternity, okay? If you don't believe in hell, then why do you need Jesus? If there's no judgment for sin, there's no need for what? Salvation. Right? If your kids knew, and some of you moms are awesome pushovers. You know what I'm talking about. Your kids bat their eyes and they, okay. Dad comes home. What did you do that for? Because they gave me the eyes. My daughters, they tried the tears. They tried the eyes. I said, you know, I have five daughters. Your powers don't work on me. But think about that for just a minute. You know, crying, I'm used to it. I live in a house with seven women. I'm used to crying. It doesn't work on me. The other day, somebody was trying to cry to get my... I was at work, and somebody's trying to cry to make me feel bad about their situation. I'm like, really? I got nothing. I'm not feeling it. Yeah, you're going to have to try something else. Those tears don't really work here, okay? And she got angry. But you know what's interesting? When we talk about the end times, if your kids knew, you're never going to do anything about it. You're never going to spank them. You're never going to do anything about it. What's going to happen? They're going to do whatever they want, aren't they? That's why, you know, Child Protective Services and all that. I remember the day that the teacher told us that they weren't allowed to spank us at home. I went home and I promptly told my dad, you can't spank me. I'll call Child Protective Services. He handed me the phone. It's going to take them 27 minutes to get here. And a lot can happen in 27 minutes. I never called him. I still got beat. But I don't think I got beat as bad as if I would have called him. You think about that. When you take away the consequences, you take away the need for salvation. And if there's no need for salvation, why did Jesus have to die? And why did, if Jesus didn't have to die, then nothing else matters. And what are we even here for? Let's just go home and watch TV. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's nothing else after that because Jesus doesn't exist and there's no issues. You might as well be happy now because this is all that there is. You see, there's a lot of people out there who don't want to believe in hell because it means that they're going to have to change their ways. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about eternal life, damnation for and judgment for sin, and the fact that there is punishment later on, okay? We'll talk about that more in the future, but we're not talking about, although it is included in eschatology, we're not talking about pre, post, or mid-trib. We're not talking about, and if you don't know what these things are, you don't worry about them right yet. If you don't know what those things are, focus on the essentials, okay? Focus on what really matters. Because in the end, I love prophecy, and I love end time stuff, and I love the book of Revelation, but you've never heard me teach it yet. Because I'm careful to teach you the basics first, okay? If you don't have this, then that doesn't matter. Because you're never going to see that. You're just going to see the fiery part. And I want to get you on the here and now stuff that you got to worry about now. So this coming summer, we're going to be talking about some of these doctrines. It's going to be neat. It's not going to follow kind of tonight's idea. We're going to be going through scripture that talks about first God and then Jesus and going through these essential doctrines. We're going to be talking about what they mean and what the scripture says about Jesus. And hopefully it'll introduce you to who God is, what is his plan for you, what does he want from you, and it should free you up a little bit from having to fear, oh, did I work hard enough, did I get enough, did I do this enough, or what is going on in my salvation, and hopefully it'll help you be a little more stable, because we all want to know exactly who we're supposed to be. Remember our scripture for tonight, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, they will save both yourself and your hearers, okay? So that's what we're going to be doing this summer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. We pray that you give us your wisdom. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that you give us your steadfastness, Lord, to worship you and honor you, to give you our lives and our hearts. And so, Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would touch our hearts. Lord, that you would create in us something amazing and help us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.